Let's stay in this place of worship for just a moment. Father, these words truly do express our heart. We've come, God, from hectic weeks and have been preoccupied with any number of things and have had our minds and hearts distracted and pulled and tugged. And yet, Lord, as we come today, we say, here am I. Here we come. We're in your presence. And Father, we ask you to take us. And we ask you, Lord, to minister your truth in us now. And we pray that you would cause us to be so pliable in your presence today, Lord, that our ears would be unstopped and our eyes would be able to see. And Lord, we would allow ourselves to be held under the scrutiny of your word this morning by your Spirit. And we just welcome you in our time, Father. We thank you that you so love us and so desire to meet with us today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And please have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. About 4 weeks ago, we started this series in the letter of 1 Peter that we're calling A Guidebook for Aliens. And we've focused in our 3 weeks on what I would call really the essentials of our faith. We've seen that Peter is reminded us of these foundational truths that we need in order to stand firm in the confusion and in the pressures of our world. He's reminded us, you'll remember, of who we are. He said we're chosen by God the Father. We're sanctified and made whole by God the Spirit. We're forgiven and cleansed by the blood of God the Son. And he's reminded us of our true home and the hope of our inheritance that's secured in heaven for everyone who's trusted in Christ. And then last week we were comforted to know that in the midst of all of the sorrow and the grief of this world, we have an inexpressible joy, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all the trials that life can bring, we love him. We believe in him. We rejoice in him. And as we do, we're receiving more and more of the fullness of our salvation. Yet while we remain here on earth, we are resident aliens. We don't live by the same values. We don't desire the same rewards. We don't aspire to the same goals that characterize the world. I ran across a modern version of the Beatitudes that I think in some ways really captures the mindset and the worldview of our culture. It goes like this. Blessed are the self-made and the self-sufficient because they did it all by themselves. Blessed are those who play it cool because they avoid being hassled by life. Blessed are those who demand their rights because if they don't, someone else will. Blessed are those who just go for all the gusto because you only go around once. Blessed are those who show no mercy because anyone dumb enough to get caught deserves it. Blessed are those who have no rules because after all, everyone should be able to do their own thing. Blessed are those who intimidate others because if you don't, someone else will grab your toys. Blessed are those who despise what is good, because everyone knows that good guys finish last. That says it well, doesn't it? The values being expressed and embraced by our culture place the priority of self on the top of the list, while God is being pressed more and more to the margins of both the public and private life. Yet we are called to live and to function in this world without participating in its values and its priorities. So the question for us, of course, is, then how do we live? Sometimes when we meditate and think about Scripture, funny things come to mind, and that's been true for me this week. I just couldn't get this out of my head. So I have a trivia question for you this morning. See if you can identify this picture. Is this A picture of me and the worship team of 2020? Or is this B, a picture taken after last month's elders retreat? Or is it C, a picture of Jed Clampett and the Beverly Hillbillies? How many say C? Yeah, that's Jed Clampett up there and Ellie Mae and Granny and Jethro. That's the Beverly Hillbillies. For those of you who don't know, that was a popular TV show in the mid-60s. And the thing that made that TV show work, as silly as it was, is that it depicted a family who absolutely refused to change. You could take the hillbillies out of the hills, but you couldn't take the hills out of the hillbillies. Though they were surrounded by all the glitz and the hype of Hollywood, they remained unchanged, unimpressed, and unseduced by their surroundings. They just continued to swim in the cement pond and cook vittles and hunt varmints in their backyard, and they retained the distinctives of their values and their culture, no matter what anybody thought and no matter what pressures were applied. Now, that's a pretty silly analogy, and we probably need to set aside most of it this morning. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to live this life the same way. We're called to live out the distinctives of our faith, no matter what anyone else thinks, no matter what cultural, political, or personal pressures are applied. But I need to be clear as we begin this morning. Living a distinctively Christian life is not the stuff of Hollywood sitcoms. In many parts of the world today, if you decide to live for Jesus, that could mean the loss of your career, your property, your family, in some cases, even your life. That's why Peter is writing to these aliens in Asia Minor, remember? He writes to warn them of the hostilities and the persecution that's coming their way. And he writes to encourage them in the context of that to stand firm, to live out the distinctives of their faith, not giving in to the pressures or the hostilities around them. And so this morning we're going to finish up our 4 weeks in the first chapter of 1 Peter with this question in mind. What are the marks of our alien life? What are the distinctives of our life in Christ that we're to live out as we remain here in the world? So if you have a Bible this morning, we're going to start with verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The section that we'll look at this morning is verses 13 through 25, and Peter offers us four commands that really act as four distinctives or four characteristics of the Christian life. The first one is a little obscured by our English translation, but the first mark of our alien life is this. We are to be a people who have a fixed and focused hope. He says that we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that this is the living hope that he talked about. This is our heavenly inheritance that we anticipate and look forward to. This is the confident, secure expectation that all of those who belong to Jesus Christ will spend eternity in heaven with him. And this grace that Peter describes here that's brought to us really is the completion of our salvation in Christ. This isn't a passive hope. This isn't a hope that just sort of twiddles its thumbs and says, yeah, it's great. Someday I'm going to be with Jesus. Big deal. This is an active, a participatory, a living hope. This is a hope that energizes us. A hope that orders and prioritizes the way we live now. When I was about 5 years old, I was obsessed with this cowboy show. I think I probably watched way too much TV when I was growing up, but I just loved this thing. It was called the Maverick Brothers, and I saw every episode. I had a Maverick hat. I had a Maverick gun. I talked like the Mavericks. I walked like the Mavericks. I was just obsessed with this thing. And then one day, I found out that if I sent in $1.75 and 3 box tops of Kellogg's Corn Flakes to Battle Creek, Michigan, if I sent all that in, I would get a Maverick belt. And so that's what I did. I pressured my mom to buy all the cornflakes in the store, and I cut off all the tops, and I broke the piggy bank, and I got all that together and sent it off. And then you know what I did? I fixed my hope. I fixed my hope on my Maverick belt. I waited with great anticipation. Everything I did was revolved around the hope of getting my Maverick belt. I woke up thinking about it. I live with this great sense of eagerness. Every day I ask, I just bugged my mother to death. I ask, when is the mail getting here? And I'd eagerly check the mailbox every day until it came. My hope was fixed. And you know what? It energized me. It enlivened me. I couldn't wait to get there. And it brought order and priority to the way I lived each and every day. That's a fixed and a living hope. Well, that's our first distinctive. We're to be a people who are characterized by a fixed and living hope. The confident hope that will spend eternity in heaven with our Savior. And this hope is to energize, order, and prioritize the way we live today. But the question that arises, I think, quite naturally is, so how do we stay focused there? With all of the distractions, all of the things in this life that can capture our affections and cloud our focus, how do we keep our hope fixed? And Peter gives us two things. He says, first, that we're to gird our minds for action. And then he says, we're to stay sober. If you lived in Peter's day, you needed to take off in a hurry. The first thing you do is to wrap your robes underneath you and pull them up through your legs and tuck it into your belt. And man, you were ready for action. You were ready to go. Peter says we stay fixed on him when our minds are alert and ready. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says, having girded your loins with the truth. You see, it's the truth that steadies us. It's truth that readies and prepares us for action. We fix our hope by knowing the truth of the Word of God. It keeps our minds clear. It keeps us focused. It keeps our hope remaining and fixed, particularly when the pressure is on in life and when our world comes unglued. My son has a professor who was his piano teacher in college, and he's a world-renowned organist. His name is Mark Fallander, and Mark was on a tour with the faculty of the college back in August, and it was one of those, you know, stormy East Coast nights, and as he was exiting the freeway, his car hydroplaned and threw him into oncoming traffic. And he was hit. And Mark lost half of his blood. The left arm later needed to be amputated at the shoulder. Which, you think about that, that's just devastating for anybody, but particularly to someone like Mark whose whole life and passion was spent developing the skills to play music and to play excellently. And Mark has had a hard year of recovery. But in the midst of that, his hope has stayed fixed and anchored because the Word of God has been deeply embedded in his heart. And about a month ago in an interview, he said this. He said, the scripture verses I had memorized and the many hymns, those texts came back and encouraged me at the right time. You don't know how important Christian memory is in the time of adversity until it happens. All the stuff stored there just pours out, giving strength and encouragement. You see, our hope stays fixed as we absorb the Word of God deep within. And Peter tells us we keep our thinking straight and our hope is fixed as we stay sober. Anybody, of course, in recovery knows the importance of this. You can work the steps and you can go to all the meetings, but if you give in to temptation to use, your judgment becomes clouded. Your thinking is no longer clear. And Peter is saying that if we give in to the intoxicating things of this world, whether it's ambition or materialism or immorality or just self-promotion, If we lose our spiritual sobriety, the same thing happens. Our judgment becomes clouded. Our vision is no longer able to fix itself on Him. And so we are to fix our hope on Him as we read, study, ponder, pray, and sing the Word of God. And as we guard ourselves, staying spiritually sober in an intoxicating world. So where is your hope fixed today? Is it in a career path? Is it maybe the prospects of marriage? Is it on retirement? Maybe on Social Security? Kind of a shaky place to put your hope these days. But this is an important question, because where your hope is fixed determines in large measure how you live, what priorities you embrace, what goals you give yourself to. As followers of Christ, aliens in this world, we're to fix our hope beyond this life to our eternity with Him. And this living hope is to energize, order, and prioritize the way we live. That's our first distinctive. We are to have a fixed and living hope. And next, God commands us that we are to be holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed again to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our second command and the second mark of our alien life is this. We're to be holy yourselves in all you do. It's actually in the present tense, and we can translate this, be becoming holy. In other words, pursue holiness in this life. In fact, Peter says this pursuit of holiness is to touch all behavior, affecting everything that we do. The core of this idea, the core idea of this word holy is simply to be different, simply to be set apart. Peter expresses this negatively first. He tells us that we're not to go back to the things that he calls the former lust. These are the desires and the appetites that characterized us when we lived, he says, in ignorance. All of us were once conformed and shaped by the desires and the passions and the ambitions of the world. But now, in relationship to God, we're to be like obedient kids. We're to be different. We're to be holy. That could come as a huge shock to some of you this morning. Did you know that God wants you to pursue holiness in every aspect of your life? In your actions? In your words? In your relationships? Did you know the desire for holiness is to characterize your living here at church, at work, at school, in your family, in your neighborhood, and particularly when no one else is around? That's not an easy word for us this morning, is it? I know some of you are saying, now, just wait a minute. What about this thing called grace? And what about freedom? And what about liberty in the Christian life? Yes, grace. Amazing, abundant grace. Grace that flows from the cross of Christ. Grace that saves sinners like you and me. Grace that is daily, daily applied to our failure and to our weakness. We desperately need a continual covering of grace. Yes. But the free grace of God is not permission to live any way you want. God saves us by His grace in order to change us. And His desire is to make us holy. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." It's a pretty revealing article in Newsweek magazine back in December. They did a piece on what life is like now in Iraq. And it tells of a young man named Ali, kind of follows him around, and shows that he spends $1.50 for 15 minutes to be with a woman. Then the article reports that Ali sees the easy and inexpensive access to sexual favors as a big improvement over the days when Saddam Hussein was in power. The dictator strictly controlled vices such as prostitution, alcohol, and drugs. The fall of the regime gave rise to every kind of depravity. And in addition to brothels, Iraqis have their choice of adult cinemas where it says you can pay 70 cents for an all-day ticket. And referring to all this newly available immoral activity, Ali grins and says, "Now we have freedom." That's not freedom, folks. That's bondage to the old way of life. That's bondage to the flesh and to sin. And God has delivered us from that bondage in order to make us holy. So the pursuit of holiness is to touch every aspect of our lives. And then Peter says the standard of holiness is God himself. And so he quotes Leviticus 11 and he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," which is the word of God to the people of Israel, that they set themselves apart from the unclean practices of the Canaanites, that they set themselves apart from the sexual immorality, sorcery, and pagan idolatry that characterized the surrounding nation. God wants us to reflect His character of holiness as we separate ourselves from the practices of the world. But we need to be careful and clear here. Holiness cannot be reduced to a set of rules. And holiness does not come about by self-effort or self-discipline, no matter how sincere we might be. Some people may seem upright, but they're just uptight. You know folks like that? They're trying hard to be model citizens with a self-imposed righteousness, but it misses the winsome joy of a loving God filling their hearts and their lives. William James says, "Their faith exists simply as a dull habit." Some of us look for ways to escape the demands of holiness. But others of us reduce holiness to a set of rules, and then we try too hard to make them work. But holiness is a condition of the heart, and it affects the whole of who we are. One of my favorite books on holiness is the classic book Rediscovering Holiness by J.I. Packer. And in that, he defines holiness this way. He says, "Holiness is actually the true health of the person. Anything else is ugliness and deformity at character level. It's a malfunctioning of the individual. It's a crippled state of soul." So holiness is an inner reality that manifests itself in the way we live. It is to flow. It's to flow from our hearts. And to desire holiness is to long for that wholeness that comes to us when we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength. And when we come before Him and we say, "Oh God, search my heart. Reveal my inner motives. Place me, Lord, in that refiner's furnace, for I want holiness deep within." And so we're to have a fixed and a living hope. And we're to pursue the holiness of God in all that we do. And Peter says, we're to live our lives in reverent fear. In verse 17 he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the third mark of our alien life is this: we're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. In other words, while we're passing through as aliens and wanderers in this life, we're to live in a reverent fear of a holy God. Now, I know that there are some of you this morning who grew up in a context where authority was distorted. It was administered through harsh intimidation, through physical force, or even abuse. And for many of you, the view of God that you have rooted in you through your growing up and developmental years is a picture that's stern and demanding and swift to punish. So it's so important that we know the fear that Peter's talking about here is not that kind of fear that's just waiting for the next blow. This is not a fear, folks, that drives us from God, but this is the reverential fear of a son or a daughter that's drawn into the security and the appropriate boundaries of a father's care. In a healthy father-child relationship, there's an appropriate and respectful fear that binds parent and child together in an atmosphere of protective love. This is a fear that values the boundaries and sees the rules as expressions of the father's care. You see, we fear God because deep within we know that we need his discipline and we need his authority in our lives. Ryan Dobson tells a true story of a young girl who was desperate for her father's parental care. And he writes this story. It says, "I know a beautiful teenage girl who wears the most revealing stuff you've ever seen. I went with a friend to pick her up one evening, and her dad was out there watering the lawn. She came out in something that was so shocking, I just couldn't believe it. And I said to my friend, 'She's not going anywhere in that, is she?' And he nodded, 'Just watch.' And she called to her father to tell him she was leaving, and he looked right at her, and he just said, 'Well, have a good time.' When we got to the mall, this girl went straight into the bathroom and she changed into modest clothes. 'Dude,' I said, 'what is going on?' And here's the answer that he gave: 'She just wants him to tell her no, but he never does. Next time she'll come out nude and he won't even care.'" I hope you hear that, Mom and Dad. Our children want and need this protective care and boundaries of a parent's love. And you know what? So do we. In the midst of all of the voices in our world today, we need the clear, strong voice of a loving Heavenly Father who says, "No, don't wear that. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't participate in that. You're my beloved child. Let me give you a passion for me and for a passion for holiness. Let me fill your heart with the joy of holy living." And Peter then reminds us that this Father of ours, who is the Father of mercy and grace, is also what he calls an impartial judge. We can never say of God that Father liked you best. He's impartial. Literally, that means he doesn't judge according to one's face or appearance. He doesn't have one standard for missionaries and pastors and another for someone else. He's not a pushover. He can't be manipulated or conned. 1 Samuel 16 says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." But the Lord also looks at what flows from the heart. And that's why Peter says our Father will judge according to each man's work. Now, some suggest here that the judgment in view is the judgment seat of Christ that Paul speaks about elsewhere. We know that as believers in Christ, we've been saved by grace and that we're secured by that same grace for all eternity. And at the judgment seat of Christ, each of us will give an account of our works and each will receive an appropriate reward. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe, who describes this event this way. He says, "This is a family judgment. The Father is dealing with His beloved children, and God will search into the motives of our ministry, and He'll examine our hearts." In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that which is done in the flesh will be burned away, only that which is of the Spirit will remain. I think it's possible that Peter has in view this future judgment. But we also need to take into account just the faithful and loving discipline of our Heavenly Father in our lives. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord disciplines those He loves. And he says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so, like obedient children, we learn that discipline is making us holy. And Peter says, we live in this reverent fear also, knowing that we've been redeemed by the most costly thing of the universe, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. We sing this all the time. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. And it's true. We'll never know that. We'll never know the price of suffering and rejection that Jesus paid to redeem us. This redemption, of course, is something that we respond to with great gratitude and delight and joy. But folks, the cross should also cause us to live for Him in this place of reverent fear and holy wonder, knowing He died for you and He died for me. May we never, ever presume on the cost of our redemption in Christ. So we're to conduct ourselves in reverent fear because our Father is an impartial judge who disciplines those whom He loves, and because of the blood of Christ, the high cost of redemption. And then finally, Peter says our fourth mark, our fourth characteristic that's to be expressed in our life is that we are to love one another. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. It's a story told of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching the Ten Commandments with her class of 5 or 6 year olds. And after explaining the commandment to honor thy father and mother, she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And little Bobby jumped up without skipping a beat, and he says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's a pretty good start. But this text in front of us tells us how we're to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to fervently love one another from the heart. We're to be a people who are characterized by an uncommon and supernatural kind of love for one another. This love is not of our own strength, but as Peter says, it flows from our new birth and our new life in Christ. The word fervently really just means to stretch yourself out. We're to stretch ourselves out in response to the needs of those around us. We're to extend ourselves to one another beyond what is comfortable. There's a lot of passages we could turn to in the Scriptures that expand on the nature of this love. Here's just a few thoughts from Romans 12, where it says, we're to love one another without hypocrisy. It means we don't say something to your face and another thing behind your back. It says we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This describes the kind of genuine family affection that should characterize our life in Christ together. It says we're to give preference to one another in honor. In other words, we're to promote and honor the reputation of others instead of always trying in ourselves to come out on top. We're to share a genuine empathy and an intimacy so that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to associate with the lowly. We're to hang out with folks that don't make front page news. And we're not to be so wise in our own estimation. We're to be humble and teachable and open and needy before one another. And we're not to retaliate when wrong, but we're to overcome evil with good. I think for most of us, this is where the spiritual rubber meets the road. Because the crippled state of our souls is most exposed in relationship. It's in relationship with one another that we discover our deep need to be changed and to be made holy. To fervently love one another from the heart means that I'm forced to confront my greatest fears, my prejudices, my critical, unforgiving spirit, my petty ambitions, my need to look better than the other guy. It exposes my desire for self-promotion and for self-protection. It forces me to face how absorbed with me I really am. But folks, this is not optional equipment. This is a mandate upon each and every one of our lives. Jesus told his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Genuine, fervent, stretched out love is to characterize all those who follow after Jesus Christ. So here's our four marks of alien life. First, we're to fix our hope on our heavenly home. Second, we're to pursue holiness in every aspect of life. And then third, as obedient children, we're to live in reverent fear of a holy God. And then finally, we're to fervently love one another from the heart. Now, Peter ends this chapter with a reminder that the living word of God will remain forever. And he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever." And this is the word that was preached to you. And my prayer this morning is that in all the words that have been spoken and sung and prayed, my prayer is that you've heard the word of God preached to you today. For some of you, it's a reality check on your hope. And the Lord is asking this morning, where have you fixed your hope? What orders and prioritizes your life today? And for some, it's a call to holiness. And you've sensed the Lord touching today on some area or some habit that He wants to address. And you know you need to respond to Him this morning. And the Father is inviting some today, maybe for the very first time, to draw near to Him in reverent fear. And as an obedient child, you're asking for His boundaries and His discipline to guard you and to protect you and ultimately to change you. And I think all of us come this morning asking, Lord, may my life and may Central Peninsula Church be known for this extraordinary love. May we learn to stretch out and fervently love one another from the heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your living word today. We thank you, though all else is perishable, your word remains forever. And Lord, it's that word that finds us today. And God, I pray for each of us that we would not be simply hearers of your word, but we would allow it to sink deep within this morning. And we would allow you to do your work in our hearts that you long to do. Father, that you would call us to be a people who are characterized by these things, a people who have a fixed hope, a people who display a holiness of life, a people, Lord, who live in an appropriate, reverent fear of a holy God, and a people, Father, who fervently love one another from the heart. May these things be said of us, Lord, as we leave here desiring more of you and more of your Spirit's work in our life today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.